in the New Testament there, Philippians. And returning, please, to the third chapter, Philippians, chapter 3. And we'll read the first 14 verses of Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1 and then reading down to verse 14, Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Just ending the reading of God's word here at Philippians 3 and verse number 14. We're coming tonight to look at this great book of Philippians. It's a wonderful epistle. And the church at Philippi was a source of real joy to the Apostle Paul. There were churches that Paul wrote to and visited that had many problems, and it is true that there's certainly no perfect church, and the church at Philippi certainly wasn't a perfect church, but it was a church that was very close to the heart of the Apostle Paul. It didn't have the same level of carnality that the church at Corinth had. It didn't have the problems of false doctrine that the church at Galatia had. It was a church that Paul had much confidence in, because the people in that church were very spiritual in their outlook. If you turn to chapter 1, verse number 3, you see here the love that Paul had in a very special sense for these believers at Philippi. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And then in verse number 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Christ." So this was a church that Paul loved and longed for and also rejoiced in. And writing this letter to the church at Philippi, his chief desire is that he might draw out their hearts after Christ. It's a letter of four chapters, and each chapter is full of the doctrine of our Savior. Irving Jensen, in his great book, The Survey of the New Testament, divides and outlines the book this way. He says, chapter 1 speaks of Christ, our life. Chapter 2, Christ, our pattern. Chapter 3, Christ, our goal. Chapter 4, Christ, our sufficiency. And truly, Christ is all of those things to all of God's people. He is our life. He is our pattern. He ought to be our goal. And he certainly is our sufficiency in all things. And one of the themes that run throughout this letter is that theme of Christian joy. Chapter 4, verse 4 very simply says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. But tonight we're going to think especially upon chapter 3 and the verse number 10. A golden text for the Christian. Paul's holy ambition, that I may know him, that is, that I may know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, we could spend a lot of time thinking about the context of this verse. The first number of verses, the first 9 verses in Philippians chapter 3 are well worthy of our study. We might refer to some of them tonight, but I would encourage you to study them for yourself. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And here's a man that has Christ enthroned in his heart. Christ is in his rightful place in the life of the Apostle Paul. Everything that he lived for before, whether it was legitimate or whether it was illegitimate, whether it was secular or whether it was sinful, Paul says, in the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's all worthless. It's all but dung. My desire is now, he says, that I may win Christ, that at the last day I might be found in him, not having any righteousness of my own, but I might have this wonderful righteousness which is found through faith in Jesus Christ, that I may know him. Now, this verse divides nicely into four parts. We're going to consider the first part tonight, that I may know him. And then in the weeks to come, we'll consider the second part, the power of his resurrection. Then the third part, the fellowship of his sufferings. And then the fourth and final part, being made conformable unto his death. It ought to be the desire of every Christian that they can re-echo this verse in their hearts and desire to know the fulfillment of it in their lives. So the first part of the verse tonight, quite simply, that I may know him. Paul's holy ambition, knowing Christ. Now, Paul knew Christ already. Probably knew Christ better than anybody else on the face of the earth whenever this letter was written. Maybe with the exception of John the Apostle. But Paul knew Christ deeply. It wasn't that he didn't know Christ, but the thought here is that he might know him in a deeper and in a fuller way, that I may know him. This text of Scripture, this phrase tonight, that I may know him, I believe tonight, speaks to us of 7 things. First of all, it speaks to us of majesty. Paul says that I may know him. The central person in this verse is not Paul, but it's Christ. And he's thinking here about the majesty of Christ. Now, prior to Paul's conversion, he had a very wrong view of the Savior. His concept of the Lord Jesus was all wrong. He viewed Jesus of Nazareth as being an imposter, as being a blasphemer, as being a false teacher, as being a false prophet, as being a blind leader of the blind. But that all changed one day, as you all know, on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, whenever he was going to persecute the church, he makes mention of this already in verse number 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church. And that's what he was going to Damascus to do. He had got legal authority, legal power to bind the Christians to put them into prison. And that's what he was purposed in his heart to do. And you know the story that on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, suddenly a light shone from heaven. Saul fell to the ground. He heard a voice speaking, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul knew that that was the voice of the Lord, because he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He knew where the voice was coming from. It wasn't coming from the earth. It was coming from heaven. And he knew in some sense that it was a voice either of the Lord or a voice from the Lord. And then the answer came, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And in a moment of time, Paul realized that all of my concepts and all of my thoughts about Jesus of Nazareth, all of them have been wrong. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah. He is sovereign. He is victorious. He has risen from the grave. He has ascended into heaven. He is risen, he's ascended, he's reigning, he is God Almighty. That's what he realized. Having come to that recognition, he just says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He just cast his life completely at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ever since that hour on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul has been taken up with the majesty of Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 2, have these wonderful words, and I think every Christian should study them, if it's possible, memorize them, learn them off by heart. They'll help you in witnessing, they'll help you in worship, they'll help you in working for the Lord. Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And here's the majesty of our Savior, "who being in the form of God," there's his deity, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God," co-equal and co-eternal, "but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." There's Christ's humiliation. There's his incarnation. There's his humanity. There's him coming into the world. Verse number 8, "and being found in fashion as a man," still God, "but took to himself a real humanity, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And there's the life of Christ summarized in a beautiful and a wonderful way. He became obedient unto death. He had to fulfill the law of God on our behalf to secure for us a perfect righteousness. And in light of what he did on the cross, verse number 9 says, "Wherefore," or in light of this, or because of this, "God also hath highly exalted him," here's his majesty, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Paul's concept of Jesus has changed completely. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's the God-man, Christ Jesus. He's highly exalted. One day, every knee will bow. And Paul says, "I want to know him." Our text tonight speaks of majesty. And friends, if there's any possibility of a sinner like me coming to know this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then I want to know him. Everything else needs to take second place to this wonderful experience of knowing Christ in all of his majesty. We can so easily get distracted by things that are not so majestic, things that don't really matter. We can get so taken up with this world, so taken up with ourselves, so taken up with the things of time and sense, things that are legitimate, things that have their place but are secondary issues. And like the church at Galatia, we can get so soon and so quickly removed from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul keeps it very simple. He says, "I want to know him." Speaks of majesty. But it also, I believe, speaks of mercy. Paul says that I may know him. That I may know him. Now, Paul knew what he was whenever he met the Lord. Before he met the Lord, there was a sense of pride there. He mentions this earlier on in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. He says, if anybody thinks they could trust in the flesh, I could trust a lot more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But whenever he met Christ, his concept not only of Christ changed, but his concept and view of himself changed. Because he wrote to Timothy and said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, how that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He calls himself the chief of sinners. And yet he says, I can know him. And so our verse tonight speaks of mercy. 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, but I obtained mercy. He says, before was a persecutor. Before was a blasphemer, didn't even know it. But I obtained mercy. Someone who was once so proud, someone who was once so legalistic, someone who was once so self-righteous, someone who was once an actual persecutor of Christ and a hater of the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, all of a sudden he says, I want to know him. And I can know him. And that speaks of mercy. Mercy. Friends, tonight do we realize that this Christian life is all because of mercy and all because of grace. And as we live the Christian life, the only thing that keeps us following after God is that same mercy and that same grace. That's why the Christian needs to be at the mercy seat often. That's why we need to be at the throne of grace often. But nevertheless, our text speaks of mercy. John Newton wrote that amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Written on his headstone are the words along the lines, John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy and grace of our Lord, saved and redeemed and restored, and ordained to preach the faith that he had once labored to destroy. And this hater of God came to know Jesus Christ, and it was all because of mercy. Now, friends, tonight, naturally speaking, we are ignorant. Naturally speaking, we're blind. Naturally speaking, we're rebels, we're enemies, we're lawbreakers. But the Scripture says that Jesus Christ hath reconciled us to God by the sacrifice of himself. And a Christian is a person who does know Christ and always can know Christ in a deeper way because of mercy. John chapter 17:3, the Savior said and prayed to his Father in heaven, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is being a Christian? Being a Christian is being brought into fellowship and relationship with the Savior that we rebelled against and sinned against from the day of our birth until the moment that he converted us. Our text tonight speaks of majesty, him. It speaks of mercy, I. But it also speaks of mystery, that I may know him. Now, the word mystery is a word that is often found within the pages of Holy Scripture. Mark chapter 4:11 speaks about the mystery of the kingdom of God. Ephesians 1:9 speaks about the mystery of his will. Ephesians 3:4 speaks about the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 6:19 speaks about the mystery of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:9 speaks about the mystery of faith. 1 Timothy 3:16 speaks about the mystery of godliness. The Word of God also speaks about the mystery of iniquity. Now, the word mystery in our English language comes, I believe, from the Greek word itself, mysterion, which means or denotes something that was previously a secret to us, had to be uncovered, something that was hidden from the natural man, something into which we must be initiated or instructed to fully understand it. You see, the natural man does not understand the kingdom of God. The natural man does not understand the will of God. The natural man doesn't understand the person of Christ. The natural man does not accept the gospel. The natural man does not understand saving faith. And the natural man does not understand godliness or the incarnation of Christ. These things are a mystery to him. Our eyes need to be opened. Our minds and our hearts need to be opened. And these things are all a mystery. God has to open our hearts and open the eyes of our understanding before we can know them. But friends, one of the greatest mysteries of all is that I may know him. Sinner like me can not only know about him, but come to know him personally. The Lord of glory, the creator of all things, the one who sits upon the circle of the earth, whose name is holy, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. Friends, tonight we can know him. Now it's a mystery. And we need the Lord to open our eyes, to behold him who is altogether lovely. But friends, this ought to fill us with excitement, to think that there's many people in the world that we'll never know, many places in the world where we'll never go, many buildings that we'll never be in the inside of, and yet we can know him, we can know Christ. John Wesley used to say, you know, there'll be people in heaven that we never thought would be there. And also there'll be people who won't be in heaven that we thought would be there. But he says the greatest mystery of all is that we'll be there ourselves. Because in this world we knew something of him. Our verse tonight speaks of majesty. It speaks of mercy. It speaks of mystery. It also speaks of mentality. That I may know him. Speaking here about the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. And it's vital in these days that we have the correct doctrine, the correct knowledge of Christ, and the correct knowledge of God. We can't know Christ more than we know about him. The more we know about him, the more we know of him. We were singing earlier, a brother asked to sing that hymn, "More About Jesus Would I Know." And the more we know about him, the more we can know of him. Hosea 4:6, God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And we can't believe more than we know. Doctrine's important. Theology is important. It gets a bad press. It's undermined. It's viewed as being dry. It's viewed as being legalistic sometimes. It's viewed sometimes as being divisive. And it's viewed as being secondary. And very often, the thought is placed upon sincerity. But God has given us this book for a reason. Paul wrote to the New Testament churches for a reason. They were made up of people who did know the Lord, who were saved by grace, but Paul instructed them more fully, and he said, in understanding, be men. The more we know about Christ, the more we will find ourselves able to trust him. Our lack of faith, our doubts, our worries, our concerns, very often stem from the fact that we do not know him as we should, and we do not know as much about him as we might. Now, whenever we think of mentality and we think of knowledge, there's first of all, we've mentioned already, doctrinal knowledge. Paul said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The Lord Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have life, and they are they that testify of me. Scripture says, in understanding, be men. 2 John 9 speaks about the doctrine of Christ. And it's important tonight that we know who he is. And we also know what he has done. Because in our world tonight, there are those who preach another gospel and they preach another Jesus. You'll find them in the streets of this very town. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the extreme charismatics, and they're really preaching another gospel. They're preaching another Christ, a Christ void of deity. And they call into question his eternality. I'll deny his resurrection. And they'll deny essentially his atoning work and his ability to save completely. Even some of the big charismatic churches, and we can look at them and people say, well, they're doing a lot of good. And they might be doing a lot of charitable things and helping people. But folks, the theology and the doctrines of many of these places, their underlying theology is weighed in the balances and is found wanting. And it's so important tonight that we know who Jesus Christ really is. That's what Paul's speaking about here in Philippians chapter 2. Those verses we said before, if you can get a grasp of them, Philippians 2 verses 5 down to 11, study them, get a reference Bible and compare and contrast those verses with other verses in the Bible and get a real grip and a real handle doctrinally, mentally of who Christ is. There's a doctrinal knowledge, but there's also an experimental knowledge which is equally important. Sometimes people put a lot of emphasis on an experience-based Christianity. And they put their experience above the Word of God. And if they have experienced something, they take it for granted that that experience comes from God. And we need to be very, very careful about that. Not every experience that a person might have, or emotion or feeling that a person may have, don't take it for granted that it's from God. To the law and to the prophets, if they speak not according to the prophecy of this book, it's because there's no light in them. But saying that, an experiential Christianity and knowledge of Christ is vital. And I challenge us all tonight in my own heart as well, how much do we really know of Christ by experience? We say that he answers prayer because the Bible teaches us that. But have we experienced that? Do we know it in our own lives to be true? We say that we believe that he gives grace and his grace is sufficient for us. And we believe it because it's in the Bible. But have we experienced that grace? Whenever trial comes, adversity comes, affliction comes, are we able to experience the grace of God, answers to prayer? Do we experience guidance? Do we experience his presence in our lives? Do we experience his power? Do we experience fellowship with him? Do we experience his presence with us? Do we experience his speaking voice, even in meetings like this? Do we come out with a head knowledge or a heart experience? They're both equally important. This verse speaks of mentality. This verse also speaks, this text also speaks of modesty. Paul says that I may know him. You know what Paul's saying there? He says, I know him, but I don't know him as well as I want to. I want to know him more. I want to know him in a deeper way. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest Christian that ever lived, the greatest soul winner that there ever was, the greatest theologian that there ever was, the greatest church planter that there ever was. And he talks about being circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He talks about his zeal. He talks about his righteousness. He talks about keeping the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he makes mention of the same things. So if you think all of this things that this man has been through, he says, but in all things, 2 Corinthians 6:4, approving ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by the word of truth, by the power of God, And he goes on in 2 Corinthians 11 to talk about everything that has been through for the sake and cause of Jesus Christ. Labors, stripes, prisons, deaths, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, journeys, perils, weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold and nakedness. And he says, but you know something? In all of these things, when I am weak, then I'm strong. And I've proved the grace of God in all of these situations. But you know something? He says, I want to know him more. And he's writing here towards the end of his days, towards the end of his life. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren. Here's a man that's coming to the end of the race. Here's a man that's coming to the end of his course, who knows the Lord more than anybody else does. And yet his desire is that I might know him. I think Paul's hinting at it here. I've only scratched the surface. And that speaks of modesty. I want to know him more. I don't know him as well as I want to. I don't know Christ as well as I should. I don't know him as well as I could. But he says, I want to know him more. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. The modesty of the Apostle Paul. Now, folks, if the Apostle Paul took his place as a person who needed at the end of his life, with everything that has been through, a man anointed with the Spirit of God in a mighty, mighty way, there's no room for boasting in your life or mine. How much more do we need to know the Lord? Boasting excluded. Pride I abase, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. John Flavel, the great Puritan, said, they that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud. They that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud. And here we see this text in it, there's modesty. Paul realizes with everything that he has been through, approaching the end of his life, he realizes, you know something, there's still so much more. And friends, it'll take us all eternity to really understand the fullness of his redemption and to explore the unsearchable riches of Christ. Our text also speaks of maturity. That I may know him. The thought there is the thought of progression. It is God's will for every Christian to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is abundantly clear about this very thing. And it speaks of maturity. Look at what Paul says in verse number 12 of this wonderful chapter. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying there? He says, I haven't arrived yet. He says, I want to continue to grow. I want to continue to mature. You see, so often, folks, the Word of God speaks about perfection. That's a word that we shouldn't be afraid of, because the Bible speaks about it many, many times. For example, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and verse number 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that is the simple things, the foundational things, he says we need to move on from those things. Let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection. And then the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and verse number 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. James, chapter 1, and verse number 4, chapter we've been looking at in our Lord's Day services, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James 3, 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. And of course, whenever people read that word perfect, they come up with all sorts of wonderful and spurious doctrines. Sinless perfection. Full sanctification. the eradication of the sin nature, getting the root out. And they say that's what being perfect is. It means that you're sinlessly perfect. But don't forget that John said, if any man say he is without sin, he makes God a liar, and the truth is not in him. John makes it clear that we're still sinners after our conversion. But the word perfect that is translated in all of these different verses that we have cited is a Greek word, teleos, which means to come to a full age. It means to come to a place of maturity. To come to a place of completion, to have a full-orbed Christianity, and to grow to the place of maturity. That was the problem in the church at Corinth. Paul says, you're still babes. I desire to feed you with meat, not with milk, but I've had to come again and give you the milk. He says, you haven't grown. And yet the scripture exhorts us to grow in grace and to come to a place of maturity. And that's what Paul is desiring here in this very verse of scripture, that I may know him, that I may grow to full stature, that I might be as mature and as holy and as Christ-like as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace on this earth to be, to coin McShane's great prayer. Do you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 14, shortly before the Lord went to the cross, those very familiar words where he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then Thomas says, well, Lord, how can we know the way? And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then Philip pipes up and he asks a few questions. And in John 14:9, do you remember what the Lord said to Philip after almost 3 years of Philip being in his immediate presence? Have I been so long time with thee, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? Gentle rebuke. Philip, you've heard all my sermons. You've been in my presence for 3 years. You've witnessed so many of my miracles. You've seen my character. And Philip, you've been following now for 3 years. But Philip, you don't really know me. You have to grow, Philip. You have to mature. Would the Lord say the same to us tonight? Have I been so long time with thee? Have I been in your heart and in your life and in your home for 3 years? Maybe for 13 years? Maybe for 33 years or even more? And the Lord would come and say to us, have I been so long time with thee? And yet hast thou not known me? Our text speaks of majesty, mercy, mystery, mentality, modesty, maturity. But in closing, it also speaks of mastery. Paul wants to really get a handle on this subject. He realizes this is the calling of God in my life. And I want to be the very best that I can be. There's a fella has started working in the place where I go to get my hair cut. The only reason I go is because it's the cheapest place that I can find and you don't need an appointment and it's usually not too busy. And this guy was cutting my hair and I don't know, you can judge for yourselves whether he does a good job or not, but he said to me, I said to him, how long have you been at this caper for? And he said, since Christmas. I thought he was going to say about 15 or 20 years and I was his guinea pig, but he says, I want to be the very best that I can be. You speak to someone that's involved in athletics, or they're maybe studying to be a doctor, or they're learning a trade, and if they've got a heart for it, and if they feel that that's their calling in life, they'll generally want to be the very best that they can be. They want to master their subject. They want to gain the mastery in their calling. But folks, we have got the highest calling in all the world. Called to be saints. Called to be servants. Called to be followers of Christ. Called to take the light of the gospel to a world that's perishing. Called to know Christ. Paul realizes this is my calling in life. And whenever all is said and done, this is all that matters. And whenever I stand before Christ on that day, I want to have mastered this subject to the very best of all of the ability that God gives me. It speaks of mastery. To master his interest in Christ. Now, I believe that the Apostle Paul was a man that probably had a passing interest anyway in athletics. He makes many sporting references in his epistles, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all of them are running, but only one receives the prize." And then he says to these believers, he says, "You run that ye might obtain." Strive to win the race. There's such a thing, I believe, as provoking each other. Some Christians provoke each other in the wrong way, but the Bible says that we're to provoke one another unto good works. Big brethren man that I used to work with in Lisburn, he says, remembers a fella coming to him and speaking about another Christian. He says, "That fella has been provoking me all day." And he says, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that." And he goes, "No, he's been provoking me by his life, by his testimony, by his Christ-likeness." And this is what Paul's laying down here. He says, "Run that ye might obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things." He says, "Do you see that athlete that wants to be in the top of his game and is striving for mastery?" He says, "He's temperate in all things." You know what that means? He says, that means in every area of his life, he's disciplined. His sleep pattern, his diet, his exercise, his social life, everything circles around about this desire to win the race, to master his calling in life. And then he says, "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a wreath of olive leaves." That's what they do it for, something that's corruptible. But he says, "We're in this race and we're doing it to obtain an incorruptible crown." He says, "I therefore so run." I run as they run. I run that I might obtain the mastery. "Not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." But he says, "I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And the word "castaway" there means to be rejected or disqualified. Just like some of these athletes, and they just seem to be just a wee bit got the edge on other people. And then they do the drugs test and they fail it and they get disqualified. But Paul says the same thing can happen to us in the Christian life. Doesn't mean that we lose our salvation, but it means that we do lose the reward and we lose our usefulness for God and we can become a castaway. And Paul says that is the last thing that I want to happen to me. And the only way that I can be sure that that doesn't happen is to strive for the mastery. To be temperate in all things. To bring the body, the flesh, under subjection. How do I do it? By coming to know him in a deeper and in a fuller way. Friends, tonight, do we really know him? Is it our desire to know him more? Well, if it is, let us draw near to God tonight in prayer as never before, whether it's public or private, and let's seek the Lord and ask the Lord to reveal himself to us, in us, and through us in these days. And let us make it the desire of all of our hearts that above and beyond every other thing,